Well, there are times of peace and there are times of war in life. There's a time to rest and a time to fight. The gospel really offers tremendous rest for the weary. If you come in here this morning, you're tired, you're weary, you're feeling a little burned out, God offers you terrific rest. He says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you," what's the word? Rest. I will give it to you freely. And he made good on that promise. Jesus doesn't offer us a path to peace. Like, oh yeah, head down that way, you'll find it. He offers us himself, who is peace. He himself is our peace. And so Romans 6 says, now that we have been justified, we have peace. We have peace with God already. And yet, as you know, this is not the whole story of the Christian life. Life can be unpeaceful. Life can be unrestful. And we're also engaged in a battle. We're engaged in a war. We're engaged in a struggle with an unseen enemy. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We do not and will not fight each other. And some of you have been in tussles with human beings maybe this week, or maybe you will be coming up. We don't fight people. God makes that really clear in his word. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We do not fight people. We will not get into that. And Jesus told Peter, put away your sword. Stop fighting with physical, fighting physical enemies with physical weapons. We don't fight, people. Rather, Ephesians 6:12 says, we fight against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is a 24/7 battle. It's in fact a battle that we're always going to have. Welcome to the Christian life. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And the sooner we open our eyes to see that, the better equipped we're going to be to take on the challenges that come. It's way better to know that there's a battle than to be left unguarded. Now, if you think I'm being a little extreme here, it's like, dial back the rhetoric. Come on, life's not that bad, is it? Let me just walk through the passage and try to explain what I'm talking about. And as we walk through this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, I hope you just kind of feel the loving kindness of God to warn us to prepare for battles ahead. So let's look at this battle that we are all facing. At the end of chapter 9, if you were here with us last week, we were encouraged to run the race that God set out before us to run, to exercise self-control, to discipline our bodies even, and to make our bodies do God wants them to do, and to be intentional about how we follow Jesus. It was a positive command. Chapter 9 was all, do this, do this, do this. Chapter 10, it's going to be negative. It's going to be, don't do this. You don't got to have that quite up there yet. Don't do this. And so we're going to look at the negative commands that God gives. And chapter 10 tells us what not to do and what to look for. I guess you can do it up there. You read my mind. Yeah, have it back up there. Sorry. The sound guy is always right. I've learned around here. All right, so you got it right. Well, the warning starts out like this. We ready? Here we go. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Just pause there for a second. So this is a wake up and listen to me moment here. I do not want you to be unaware, Paul says. Don't be unaware. You know, if you're driving down a country road and there's a bridge out a half a mile down and it's around a turn, you would want to be aware of that bridge that's out, right? This is Paul saying, I don't want you to be aware. So Paul wants the church to be aware of something that has happened and may happen again if they are not careful. So what are we to be aware of? Here we go. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, we got a lot to unpack here, but you all are very intelligent people. I know that because I've talked to you. And so here we go. You might be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? What is going on here? Well, if you're new to the church, or if you're a new Christian, or still exploring Christianity, you're not sure yet if you're a follower of Jesus, it's important to remember that a lot has happened in world history before Paul wrote this letter. A lot has happened. And so over 1,000 years before Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, God had saved about 2 million people out of slavery in Egypt. And you might know the story. You've seen the book, The Ten Commandments, maybe, or the movie The Ten Commandments, or The Prince of Egypt, or something. You know, probably know the story, but he brought them out of slavery, brought them on this journey through a wasteland into a promised land. And along the way, the people were taught a lot of painful lessons, and these stories were recorded. They weren't meant to be forgotten. They were actually recorded, they were written down, and they were told and retold and told again. Why? So that we would know history, and that we would be warned, and we would be directed for our life. There's some positive examples in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of not so positive examples in the Old Testament. Most of them are negative, really. And a lot of them are basically just, okay, this story happens, and who's the hero? Well, God is. Every story in the Old Testament, pretty much. God is the hero. And so God is really the ultimate hero of the Old Testament, and everyone else is like people that you can learn from. Well, this is certainly true with the example here, because these former slaves of Pharaoh had all experienced some amazing things. And so the word all keeps showing up. They all had witnessed and participated in the miracle of the Red Sea parting. If you remember that story, the sea parts, they go across on dry land, they look back, and the walls of the sea come back in and collapse in on the Egyptian soldiers. They all saw that. They were all under the cloud that led them by day as a constant sign of God's presence and God's guidance. They'd all been baptized into Moses, meaning they all had been brought into the covenant family of God, had been given the law of Moses. And what was that for? That was meant to define the borders of their lives and determine how they should live as God's people. They had all eaten the same spiritual food, which was the manna that fell from heaven 6 days a week. And then they collected it on the sixth day, and there was no manna on the seventh day. It was meant to be a day of rest. They all saw that. They all drank from the same spiritual drink, the rock that followed them and provided them with water to drink. Isn't that interesting? There was a rock that just went along with them, and that was their water source. Wow. Who was the rock? The rock was Jesus. The rock was Christ. Christ was the source of water. So Jesus sustained them physically, not just as a fixed, permanent source of spiritual strength and security, but as a sort of dynamic and moving source of sustenance that sustained their very lives. The rock went with them. Kind of a little bit of what Elizabeth shared earlier. God is with us as we go. He follows us. And this is what Israel experienced in the wilderness. The rock of Christ went with them. They all experienced this together. So all of Israel had experienced each of these five miracles. All. See the word? But there's a shift in verse 5. It says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with all of them. So, in fact, he was displeased with many of them. So this is an important shift. We see all, not all. Okay, what's going on here? What is happening? Well, people can experience the same thing and react to it completely differently. You know, two children can grow up hearing the same stories. One of them can choose to receive the story of Jesus, and the other can choose to reject it. That's what's happening here. Christianity isn't like a factory that just pumps out product. It's like, well, if we all hear the same thing, we'll all turn out the same. That's just not true at all. People have very different responses to the gospel, to the message of Jesus. Each person's response to the message of the gospel will be different. Your response will be different than my response. And your response will be different than your family member's response. Even though we sat under the same pastor, we heard the same Bible stories, we had a very similar upbringing, the responses can be completely different. Some will embrace it, some will reject it, and even those closest to us, who we think, well, they're for sure going to be a Christian, they're going to follow Jesus, they may respond in a way that totally surprises us, and that looks way different than our response. I think the idea here and what Paul's doing is he's making this point. Don't assume that similar experiences in life will produce the same results. It won't. Why is that? Because the sun is shining today, right? And the sun softens the butter, melts the butter, and hardens the clay. Have you heard that? The same exact sun producing different results and different responses. Be aware, Paul is saying, that just because you share a similar experience with your friends, with your family, with your maybe even your social network, this doesn't absolve you of the responsibility to submit to Jesus for yourself, for you to do it. Who are you going to choose to follow? Who are you going to love today? We're never told to be like each other or do what other people are doing, find the current and swim with the other fish. No, we're told to be like Jesus. And it ain't easy sometimes to be like Jesus and to follow Jesus. But that's what we're told to do. This is what Jesus gets at in Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And so Jesus himself, the founder of Christianity, made it really, really clear. Obedience to me will cost you everything. I want total loyalty. I will enter spaces that you think are off limits, that will test your allegiance to me in those spaces. And by the end of the journey of following me and becoming like me, all idols will be brought low so that I will be raised up as supreme over every space in your heart. This is me paraphrasing Jesus, but that's his words right there. This is what I came to do. I want your loyalty. I want your commitment. Are you with me or not? There's no, well, I'm with you for a little bit here and there. We wouldn't expect any human relationship to flourish and thrive if we're not in it completely, right? No different than God. He wants our total loyalty. And so Jesus doesn't claim just bits and pieces of us. He claims all of us. So we get him, yeah, but he gets us as well. The warning here, I think, is to not get inoculated by sameness or similarity with the people around you. You follow Jesus. You follow him. You fight hard to obey and be like him. That's what he calls us to do. And don't be surprised if and when there's a tearing and a breaking apart of idols in your life. Some of these things are really good, by the way. The relationships that Jesus just talked about are good relationships. They're not good, however, if they come between you and Jesus. That's his point. Because those things won't give you life. Only he gives you life. And that's his point here. Thankfully, we have this example from the Old Testament to help us be aware of idols that come in. So verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. So there was a divine intention behind the messy stories in the Bible. There's a reason God preserved them. They warn us in life, don't let your desires be unsubmitted to the Lord Jesus. Submit your desires to God. Don't let yourself run wild. Don't be your own shepherd, right? Don't be your own leader. Submit yourself to God. And specifically, we're warned here to not engage in three things. We're going to walk through them. Three things, right, that we're warned to avoid and not to engage in. The first is sexual immorality. Verse 8. So it says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is actually a reference to Numbers chapter 25. Another nation near Israel called the Moabites invited some of God's people to this big party filled with eating and drinking and promiscuity. And some of God's people, who were the former slaves of Pharaoh, decided to come to this party, this bash, this rave. And they went to the party and they indulged in their cravings and then were killed for it. Now, it's easy to write this off as like, well, that's extreme, that's crazy, that kind of stuff just doesn't happen anymore. But it does happen. This kind of stuff happens, in fact, all the time. Maybe you heard the story of former NBA player Lamar Odom. Am I going back a little bit here? Lamar Odom. He was the sixth man of the year one year. He won titles with the LA Lakers. He was married to Khloe Kardashian. Do you know who that is? If you don't know who that is, then forget about any reference that will help. This is not a bashing of Lamar Odom, by the way. I'm just saying this stuff is happening all the time. But in 2015, he was actually found unresponsive at this brothel in Nevada, pumped full of stimulants, pumped full of cocaine. He almost died. Somehow he survived and lived. And this is no judgment on Lamar Odom, by the way. This is just saying this stuff is happening all the time. And the Bible talks about it all the time. And you in your life have probably seen people drug away by this kind of stuff, and it still happens. And Jesus wants to warn us, and God wants to warn us that this stuff happens. Be on guard against it. The world hasn't changed. It's just become a lot sneakier, and so much of it is covered up. it's really great to know that we have a God who doesn't keep difficult stories from us. He doesn't pretend these things don't happen. We have a God who records extreme and dangerous behavior in an eternal book so that we're not left without a warning and left without a guide. We have a guide. God's this parent who's not afraid to sit down and say, I'm going to have a conversation with you. This is going to be uncomfortable. And by the way, we've talked about this topic a variety of times at Future City. It's not because I'm choosing it, because I think it's a comfortable topic. It's not. We're talking about it because this topic belongs to Jesus. And I want to submit ourselves as a church and for all of us to be submitted to God. God talks about these things. God has difficult conversations. As a dad, that's tough to do, isn't it? Very tough to have honest conversations with your kids, but God does that. And so what God does through the gospel is he brings all things into the light and out of the shadows. And so his grace eliminates the need to stay private, to stay secretive, to keep a part of your heart away from people, especially in the areas like this, sexuality, sexual sin. And God compels us to bring all sins into the purifying light of his presence. How does that, I don't know who said it, but what is concealed cannot be healed. I think that's pretty good. What is revealed in the presence of God is healed and can be healed. So we don't want to avoid topics that God doesn't avoid. We don't want to avoid topics that God doesn't avoid. And we leave no part of God's creation outside of the redemptive work of the gospel. We bring all of our experiences into his presence and push them through the grace of God, and through that we are both transformed, healed, and warned. So this is, I think, the proper balance for people transformed by Jesus. Here's the proper balance. We're honest with each other in the area of past and current sexual sins, but we do not cling to those sins, we cling to Jesus. We confess past impurity while we embrace absolute purity in Christ. And what we do is what God is doing right here. We remember, and even at times when appropriate, by the way, when appropriate, talk to our kids or friends or our church about things God has saved us from. Why? So that other people don't fall into those same sin patterns. This isn't airing dirty laundry. This is simply remembering just how clean God has made us. That's what it is. And so the deeper and in some ways even darker our testimonies are, the brighter and more beautiful God's grace is, right? We don't compete with that. We embrace it, and that takes honesty. And I think if we're not careful, what's going to happen is we're going to forget what God has done and where God has taken us, and we'll fail to submit, to really submit our past to Jesus, and we're going to watch our families repeat the same things that we did. I think this warning is to say, no, you don't have to do that. Your kids don't have to repeat the same stuff. I'm not saying they're going to have a flawless life. I'm just saying do everything we can to be honest about where God has brought us and to bring warning and to bring guidance for them. Sin is a root. It really is. It's a root in the heart. How is it torn out? Through confession, through honesty, through openness. Take away its power by acknowledging it. Don't give it power by ignoring it. Take its power by acknowledging it. Don't give it power by ignoring it. Okay, we got through that. Second warning is this, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some did and were destroyed by serpents. To put Christ to the test is to doubt the goodness of God, to despise the life, the wife, the child, the husband, the neighbor you have. It's to put God's goodness to the test and say, it's to really call into question God's wisdom. Say, well, God really isn't that good to me. He's not that wise with me. He's not that loving. Israel did this in Numbers 21. The people became impatient on the way to the promised land, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? There's no food here. There's no water. We loathe this food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Not an easy time to be alive right there. Well, what's going on here? At the heart of this is just dissatisfaction with the blessings of God. It's saying, God, yeah, I have a lot, but it's not enough. It's just not enough. I'm dissatisfied with what you've given to me. It's a state of mind. It's not something that anything can fix. To be dissatisfied is not going to be changed by a quick fix or by having something added to your life. It's a decision made in the heart. This is certainly true for me. I tend to mull over purchases maybe longer than I should. I remember a few years back we had to buy a couch, and it took us like 3 years to finally pull the trigger on a couch. And we got this couch, and after we bought it, I remember just having this backlash of speculation, like, should we have waited 3 more years? Did we pay too much for this couch? Does it fit right? Will it hold up? Did we get the best deal possible? And at the heart of that, as I think about it, is not dissatisfaction with what we've been, I mean, it's not, excuse me, frugality. It's not, well, I want to make a wise decision. At the heart of it for me sometimes is just dissatisfaction with what we've been given. Like the couch and how much we paid for it, that's not really the issue. It's my heart. Is my heart satisfied with this couch God has given to me? It's not about stuff. It's about the God of the stuff. It's about God who owns all of our stuff. Well, God's dysfunctional family wandering through this wilderness would not have been satisfied with filet mignon, with the finest wine pressed from the grapes of Galilee. They were in a funk called dissatisfaction. It's a funk. And they failed to recognize that only God can satisfy their desires. You know, there's no multimillionaire billionaire who doesn't want a million more. There's no famous athlete who doesn't want one more trophy. There's no way to satisfy and kind of satiate our desires. There's no human being on the planet who just naturally says, I have enough. I'm satisfied. I'm good the way I am. And unless Christ fills the ever-expanding void of desire in our heart, dissatisfaction only grows more and more. And thankfully, Jesus does fill that void. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to get duped on occasion. We will. We will get duped on occasion. We will still be tempted. We're never without an escape. And we're going to get to that just in a minute. But do you know how the story of the snakes ends? Or what happens in that story? The people come and they confess their sins to Moses and to God. And so God told Moses to form a fiery serpent and to put it up on a pole. And the idea was that if anyone got bit by an actual physical serpent, they could just look at the pole of the fake serpent and they would be healed. Remember that? God provided grace and forgiveness. And it sounds familiar because over 1,000 years later, Jesus himself would be lifted up on a pole, a cross. And all those who've been bitten by sin, which is all of us, all we got to do is look at Jesus. That's it. And we're healed in the same way that God's people were healed by looking at the serpent. This was a preview to the grace of God. How do we get out of this? How do we get healed? How do we avoid these things? We look at Jesus. We don't look within. We don't say, I can do this. I can overcome life. No, it's a look in faith. We look at Jesus. When we do that, we are healed. So if you're getting bit by snakes right now, if you're just like, every day I'm just getting attacked and bit and I just feel sick, you got to do one thing. Just look up. Look to him in faith. The domino effect of sin is stopped by just one look at the Savior. That's how it stops. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. Look up. Satan always tries to convince us that the road back to Jesus is long and arduous and impossible to travel. You ever had that thought in your life, like, I'm too far gone? Well, the gospel makes it clear that Jesus has already traveled that road to you. Like, he's here already. He's with you now. There's no, head out and go find Jesus. No, he's here. He's made the journey to you. We don't got to find the road to Jesus. He found us. He chose us. He's here. And the amazing thing about God, it's never too late to obey him. Maybe your dominoes have just been going for years, and you've just been unsubmissive to God. It's never too late to obey him. You can start obeying God right now through the grace of God and through his offer right now. Third thing to avoid is grumbling. There's so much exciting things going on. I don't know how you even look at me when there's dogs going by. I mean, third thing to avoid is grumbling. Every parent knows that grumbling is a cardinal sin, especially when you're traveling, and my parents know this. Grumbling. To grumble begins by thinking about all the wrong things. There's only so much brain space in here, and if you fill it with things you don't like, you're going to start grumbling, right? To grumble is to dismiss all that is good and right in our lives, which is a lot. It's to instead think small and ruminate on all the things that you think are wrong in life. It's to see the drip in the gutter instead of the house the gutter is attached to. It's to, you know, be really annoyed with that coworker, failing to remember that you have a job and you get to go home to a home and hopefully a full fridge because you have a job. No, it's to see what is wrong with your child if you have kids without recognizing the amazing qualities that your child has that God has given him or her. Grumbling is always a decision that we make. And the root cause of grumbling is always idol worship. What does that mean? I think idol worship can be loving our ideals instead of loving real people and a real God, instead of loving God and people. And so you're thinking, okay, my ideal world is not happening, so I'm going to grumble because I'm not getting the ideal. That's an idol. And this shows up a ton in relationships. Can I get a witness? People don't do what you want them to do. And I'm the one who doesn't do what I want to even do. It shows up all the time in relationships. And when we form the world into a mold that fits our needs, that fits our desires, that fits our wants, and when we try to shove people into that mold, one of two things will happen. We'll snap at people for not getting with the program, with my plan. We'll snap at people for never living up to our plan and our ideal. Or people will snap at us because they're sick of it. They don't want to be bossed around anymore. They don't want to fit into my little world, the world according to me or to you. It just doesn't work. And it may be for some of us that growing isolation from people and a lack of intimacy and loneliness is stemming from a very simple root. You've worshipped the ideal of what a relationship should be, that you think it should be, instead of embracing the actual relationships that God has given you. Big difference. Do you live in the ideal world or the real world? The real world is a lot better place to live. And it's going to make us more agreeable and make life a lot more amiable. Here's my little summary of relationships. Relationships are not possessions that we hoard and protect. They're gifts that we enjoy. Are they always enjoyable? No. But compared to not having them, yeah. It's a joy to have relationships. What is the theme of It's a Wonderful Life? The idea is sort of, you know, life is a beautiful thing, not because of the things we have, but because we have people in it, starting with God himself. Man, we're running out of time today, unfortunately, but let me just briefly go through three things that will help us to resist these three temptations. We've looked at three now. Three ways to help resist these. First is to remember you're weak, not like W-E-E-K. Remember that too. Thank you, Google Calendar. Remember that you are weak. Remember your weaknesses. Remember God's faithfulness. And the third is look to our escape. First off, we resist temptation by remembering that we are weak. Verse 12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You're not above sin. You can't overcome sin on your own. You need help. You need God. You need God's power. You are weak, but he is strong. Remember that. Head into your day knowing I'm weak, God, you're strong. I'm going to fail, God, without you. Thank you that you always succeed in your plans. Help me to live according to that. Remember your weakness. Also, remember that God is faithful. Verse 13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And so in the moment of temptation, whether it's 2 minutes or for 2 months, your mind and your emotions will be telling you God is gone. This is a moment in the universe where God is not in it. And that's not true. God is in it. God is faithful. God has a plan within this temptation for you to get out of it. That's what David said. There's no place where God doesn't show himself. He said, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, you're there. If I'm in Sheol, if I made my bed with the dead, guess who's there with you? God. He's there. There's no centimeter in the universe where God is not present. And God is there, and God is in that bed, David says, lying in the deep recesses of the earth where the dead are forgotten forever. He's there. You know, you kids growing up right now, youth, teens, you're going to go through situations in your life where you're like, where is God? Oh, he's there. It's not too late to pray. It's not too late to call for him. God is faithful. He's with you. He's with you. The last thing is to look for an escape. The temptation you are in right now is not without an escape hatch. By the way, when I talk about temptation, I'm not typically talking about some obvious thing. It's more subtle. It's more private. It's more personal. It's maybe just a way of thinking. It's I'm tempted to become angry and become an angry person. I don't know what it is. But God has escape for you in it. It may be just talking to somebody about it, being open, being honest, being what God told us to be, honest with each other. It may be getting more disciplined with being in the Bible and praying. And maybe today you go on a 30-minute walk with the Lord and you talk to him. It may be just being consistent with avoiding certain situations. But we do know that God provides his faithfulness to us and always an escape, so you're not alone. Trust in his strength, not in yours. We're strong, or he's strong and we are weak. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you that we could spend some time today looking at the good warnings that you give to us, Lord. Thank you that we're not without a guide in life. And Lord, I pray that we would just gladly and humbly submit to your good plan for us. God, I'm so grateful for the people in this room. I just hope and pray that they feel loved by you today, even though some of these topics are tough. We just try to be faithful, Lord, and we want to hear from you. And so reward them for their faith here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.